And we look at a number of things. We've been looking in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that's going to be there. We've seen that wonderful city, New Jerusalem, what it's made out of. The huge pearls. I mean, they're so gigantic that they have three ways that you can go into that particular gate. I mean, they're so huge that there are three cuttings that people walk through in order to get into the city. And there are 12 of them, gigantic pearls. It's just amazing what God has prepared. And by the way, some of you may be interested in this. Just this week, they found that two more of the moons two more of the moons of Jupiter, they believe, have underground water supplies. And they said that these areas of water underneath these planets are just gigantic. And so, you know, they kept saying for years and years that the number one thing that is needed in order for life to exist is water. Well, not only is there water, but somewhere out there, and I'm not saying that it's on one of the moons of Jupiter or wherever it is, there's some pretty big oysters. And they're able to produce some pearls of such gigantic size that you can make three gates, cut into one of them, and walk through. Just absolutely amazing what God has prepared. And these folks are just, you know, with their satellites, they're going crazy, finding out all sorts of new stuff. Just defies logic. Every theory that they had just falls to pieces. Just this week, and then we'll get into our study. But you need to understand that what God has for us is beyond human understanding. It goes beyond all the theories of science. But this week they also found, the rings of Saturn have many different moons in them. Well, they just found a couple new ones. And the strange thing is, some of them are going in the opposite direction. They're not all going in the same direction. And they say, well, that doesn't stand to reason, because in evolution, everything would be going in the same way. And here's some of them just going in that direction. Now, maybe they have traffic signals and they work all this out up there. I don't know how it's done, but it's there. And in God's wisdom, He placed these things that just defy man's scientific understanding. God's mind is so much greater. And you know, when it comes to the things that we've been looking at and studying in the Word of God, things that you and I can look forward to if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we find that there is such a life ahead, such an exciting time, a time without end. And we're going to look tonight at two different aspects of this. One is eternal life and eternal death. And that certainly is awfully important, because if you're only going to be up there for a week or two, it really isn't valuable to study everything about the place. But if you're going to be there for all eternity, time without end, then it's important to understand where we're going, how we're getting there. In John chapter 10, we have a transparency there. John chapter 10, let's take a look at verse 28. Jesus talking about those who would receive Him as Savior and Lord. He says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, for some folks, as they say in Alabama, them is fighting words. That they shall never perish, and neither shall any man take them out of my Father's hand. Some people have in mind, well, wait a second. I'm not going to go to any church that doesn't teach that you're going to be lost again. I'm not going to any church that believes that once God has you, that somebody can't sneak in and take you away. Well, I don't apologize for the Word of God. It's not my place to do it, not your place to do it. I believe God says what He means and means what He says. And so when He says that no man is going to take you out of His hand, He's talking about eternal security. Eternal. Now, what does that word mean? He says, "I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish." What does it mean to be eternal? I think all of us have a pretty good idea, and yet the theological world comes along with some redefining of what the word eternal means. Biblically, what it means is unending, unending, uninterrupted. It goes on and on and on forever and ever. Now you have some people come along who figure, well, the only way I can understand certain scripture is to change the meaning of eternal. The only way I can understand how a person who appears to be a Christian and appears to live the Christian life could suddenly plummet into the most horrible sins you could imagine, the only way I can figure it is if I change the word eternal and make it mean something other than what the Bible's saying. And so by their definition, eternal means it'll go on until you sin real bad, and then you're going to lose it all. But I think all of us know, by the very meaning of the English word, by the very meaning of the Greek word, or any language in an official capacity, if you just look up in the lexicon or dictionary, eternal means the same thing in all of them. Unending, uninterrupted, goes on forever and ever and ever. Doesn't mean up until the time you make some mistakes, then God's going to take it away from you. That would be interrupted. That would defy the definition of the word. And I believe God says what he means and means what he says. Now, there was a Christian doctor who came out to the waiting room that was filled with very anxious relatives. The man in CCU was a dedicated Christian. This was his patient. And he had chosen this particular doctor because he knew that the doctor was very competent, that the doctor himself was a believer, and so he had him take care of him, had the operation, and of course very few people gave him any chance of survival. His family, expecting him to die and coveting his extensive material wealth, came up to the doctor all anxious, and you see all the Kleenexes out there and all the crocodile tears, and, "Oh, doctor, is he still hanging on? Oh, well, this is just a terrible situation, terrible ordeal for all of us. How long is he going to live, doc?" The doctor says, "Well, what I'm going to tell you, you probably won't understand. In fact, you might not even like it. Well, tell us, is he going to hang on for a long period of time? Is he going to die soon? Is he going to live?" "Well, I was just in there with him, and he told me to let you know that he's made arrangements already, and he wasn't going to die." And all of a sudden, the tears turned to anger. "What does he mean by that?" And the doctor said, "Well, as I said, I didn't think you'd fully understand." And they're getting closer and closer to the doctor like vultures around their prey. And the doctor is there surrounded by these angry relatives. "What? You mean he's going to live on and on and on? What has he decided to do? Be in suspended animation? Is he going to freeze his body? What's going to happen?" And the doctor explained to them that this man was a Christian. And he said, "Very simply, you tell my relatives, I've decided not to die. I've already made arrangements. I'm going to live forever." And you know, while a lost person, and particularly in that case where you have a lot of lost relatives in a waiting room, waiting anxiously, hopefully, for the person to die so they can jump in and start collecting things, when you have a situation like that, it is very hard for those people to really comprehend what God has in mind. But the truth is, this man understood about salvation. And when he said he had already made arrangements, he was talking about his salvation decision, that he had already given his heart to the Lord, he had already been born again, his sins were washed away. And he knew, based upon God's word, that his faith in Jesus Christ meant that he would never die. Now, A lot of people say, I don't understand, even Christians, I don't understand this. How is that even possible for a person to say, I'm not going to die? If that be the case, then there would be no burial of Christians. Well, you have to understand there are three parts to us. It's body, soul, and spirit. When we die, the soul and spirit separates from the body. The body deteriorates. The body goes back to the dust of the earth. But the soul and the spirit immediately are taken into the presence of the Lord. And this is a very conscious event that takes place. People are aware of others around them. This is not something where a person just sleeps up in heaven somewhere until Gabriel blows a horn, wakes everybody up, and they all in a nervous fit, what was that, are suddenly awakened. Instead, God takes his people very consciously into various places. Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, that wasn't a parable. You don't use names in a parable. Jesus specifically identified this man as Lazarus. And he said when Lazarus died, that he went to paradise. He was very conscious of where he was, spoke to Abraham. Even the rich man who was in hell, who was able to see them off in the distance, that rich man was very conscious. He had a memory. He knew who Lazarus was. He had an ability even that goes beyond what we're able to understand now. He was able to recognize Abraham. Now, I'm sure Abraham didn't have one of these big stickers that said, hello, I'm Abraham. Somehow he was able to know without any of that, there's Abraham, there's Lazarus in his bosom, I recognize them. You see, he had a memory. Not only that, he goes on, as Jesus describes it, showing concern for his five brothers who also had never made a decision for God, had never really received the Lord as Savior, had never been forgiven of their sins. And so you see a very conscious state, not people who are sleeping, but instead people who are awake, who are alert, who have memories. So what happens to a Christian? When the soul and spirit leave the body, there is still consciousness. They're brought into the presence of God. They're conscious of that. The body, that body has served its purpose. It served its purpose. When that body is resurrected, it's not going to be identical to what it was. Because God's going to make it perfect. God's going to change it. It'll be recognizable. I mean, the features, the distinguishing characteristics, they're going to be there. I mean, how else could you recognize different people? When the rich man recognized Lazarus, he didn't confuse them with Rufus. He knew it was Lazarus. Different guy. So there must be distinguishing characteristics. And so you see this consciousness being there. Jesus said that I give unto them eternal life. Not life interrupted by unconsciousness for a period of time until Gabriel blows his horn, but eternal life. Over in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, and here we deal with an issue about the physical body, what is going to happen to it. It's talking about the resurrection. Now, whenever the Bible talks about a resurrection, it's talking about a physical happening. It's not something where the soul and spirit suddenly go to heaven, unless you happen to be alive at the rapture. And at that point, body, soul, and spirit, you're caught up to be with the Lord. Paul says that as we're caught up, that these bodies are changed in the twinkling of an eye. The bodies we have to put on immortality. The soul and spirit already is immortal. So the body has to be changed on the way up. But otherwise, when the Bible talks about resurrections, it's talking about something very, very physical. And you see this in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 12. It says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now notice, there is a sharp distinction here in the two destinations of men. One is to everlasting life, and the other to everlasting contempt. Now we're going to look at that everlasting contempt in greater detail a little bit later. But the Bible talks about this in many different terms. But notice that before each term is the word everlasting. It means it goes on and on and on forever and ever and ever. It isn't something that's there for a while and then ends. You don't go to heaven, get a one-year lease, and then you're thrown out again. In addition, it's important to notice that when the Bible talks about the destination of man, it does not talk about any middle ground or any temporary place. It is either to everlasting bliss or everlasting punishment. There is nothing in between. Nothing. Now, you can accept what the Bible says, or you can accept what man comes up with. Ultimately, you'll stand before God and realize that what God says counts, and anything that man came up with is his own idea, and it isn't going to work. But in the Bible, you'll find only those two destinations. Now, another area over in John chapter 6, John chapter 6, and again, this is talking about the physical resurrection, and he's talking about the body having salvation provided. In verse 40, John chapter 6 and verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The people who put their faith in Jesus Christ have everlasting life. Now you see that term come up again and again and again. Now what confuses some people is the idea that people in hell are alive in the sense that they have life. Now the Bible does not accept that. Not at all. As a matter of fact, people who are in hell have everlasting death. I'm sure you've heard the term thrown around, get a life. And it's not that the person isn't alive. I mean, there may be long stretches of time where they don't look it, but when you say that to somebody, or you've heard that said to somebody, the individual who's saying it knows that the person can hear them. They know that the person is alive. But they're saying to that person, get a life. And ultimately what that's talking about is that the person needs something that is better than what they've got. Now when we talk about eternal life, we've either got to go by man's definitions or God's. And it's certainly going to be much better for all of us if we go by God's definition. Life is totally different than what's going to happen to those who have pushed God out of their lives, who have rejected the opportunity to be saved, and they will abide in eternal death. Now, we're going to deal with this a little bit more. Let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And let's take a look when real life begins. Now, keep in mind that the life of the body, after the body dies, that life comes about at a resurrection. This is what we see in Daniel. This is what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 6. But now we're going to look at when does this all begin? When does this thing really start? And here again, you have sometimes do-it-yourself theologians come along, and they gather a little following, and they tell people, you know, you better live for God now because your salvation is up ahead. That it's someplace in the future. And if you don't live right now, then you're not going to get what God has for you in the future. Well, I want to share something with you. What Jesus said about this is that an individual has life now that continues on uninterrupted, goes on and on forever. That's what eternal life is. And when does it begin? Let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. It says, "He that believeth on the Son," what's the next word? "Hath." Does not say will have. Doesn't say at some point in the future will get. But it says hath everlasting life. So then the person who invested their faith in Jesus Christ, then that moment receives Jesus Christ as Savior, then they have, from that point onward, uninterrupted, they have eternal life. It says, "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Another scripture over in John chapter 6. Jesus again talking about the same issue, about a person needing him for salvation, needing him for life. John chapter 6 in verse 47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath," that means right then they have, "everlasting life." Everlasting life. So when you hear somebody say, "Get a life," realize that if they want to be biblical about that, if you want to put a biblical interpretation on that, what you're telling the person is, you need to get saved. Because that's the only place where life really is in Christ. They need to get saved. Over in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now keep in mind that once a person has everlasting life, it is uninterrupted. It goes on forever and ever. Now that's what God gives to his people. He seals them, according to the New Testament, with his Spirit, so that no man can take them out of the Father's hand. In Genesis chapter 3, We deal with something called the tree of life. Now, when you study the tree of life, you find that if Adam had eaten of the tree of life, that he would have lived forever. He would have lived forever. In whatever spiritual state he was in, right then when he took of it, he would live forever in that particular spiritual state. What God was concerned about was that after Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they had sinned against God in doing that, that they would have taken of the tree of life and live forever in a sinful state. My, what a terrible thing that would be. Well, here we find in Genesis chapter 3, let's take a look at verse 21. It says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Coats of skins and clothed them. Now there's a principle, and we have to understand God sets down laws. And one of those laws is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now you say, "I don't understand it. Doesn't make any sense to me. Why does blood have to be shed?" Well, it doesn't have to make any sense to you. If God says it, that's the law. And that's the way it's always going to be. And so when Adam sinned, God provided for him. Instead of the fig leaves that Adam and Eve came up with, God came up with a covering. In order to get this covering, God had to kill some animals. You kill some animals, you had to shed blood. You notice it says coats of skins. God made some coats of skins to cover them. Now, when they were covered, there was blood that had to be shed. It wasn't the perfect, pure blood of the Lamb of God, but it was what you would call an atonement, a temporary covering. Now, what Adam and Eve had to do when God did this and offered to them these coats of skin as a covering, they had to receive it. It was a voluntary thing. They had to receive it. God didn't force it on them. God didn't make them go to sleep and then suddenly cover them up himself. They had to, by faith, receive from God what he had done. And what you'll find throughout Scripture is that this is the way of salvation. Old or New Testament. Old or New Testament. It is always by the blood that sins are forgiven. Now, in this case, it was just a covering. But Adam and Eve looked forward to the time, and you can see this in chapter 4. They looked forward to a man-child that would provide their salvation. They didn't know when he was going to come. But they believed, because God said, I'm going to provide him, that someday he would come. And they were looking for Jesus. Now, that went on for many, many years. They looked for Jesus. Finally, he did come. He was and is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now, here we have Adam and Eve. They were made to endure forever. But the instant they disobeyed God, partaking of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as soon as that took place, they died. Physically, their bodies began to die. They lost something. And if you study it in detail, you'll find that, among other things, they lost a countenance. There was a countenance that actually covered them. That's why they didn't need clothing. There was a glow. There was a holiness around them. And that was all gone. It was all gone. And so this is why they had to make fig leaves. This is why they suddenly discovered that they were naked. This is something that suddenly came upon them because they had sinned and disobeyed God. Well, now, God said, I've made a tree, the tree of life. And we don't want Adam and Eve to eat of that tree, because they will live on in that sinful state. And we don't want that to happen. In verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. Drove him out. You know, one of the reasons that we're looking at this passage in particular tonight is because we need to understand that God has the authority to set down the rules for anything. If he creates the universe and wants to make something contrary to gravity, he can do it because he's the creator. And if he wants to set down certain spiritual laws that you've never heard of before and you don't understand, but he sets them down, you better follow them, because he is the creator. He has the authority to do this. And when we look at this scripture about the tree of life, and we look at what God went through to fulfill his own law in the shedding of blood to cover sin, we see that God all along wanted redemption for man. He wanted man to have life rather than death. In John chapter 6, let's go back there again. John chapter 6. Here's the way that God settled the entire issue. This is his law. This is his way for a person to have life. And he didn't leave the option open for a number of possibilities. He didn't give you and I the authority to come up with our own plan, our own concept on how we can get into heaven, how we can have our sins forgiven. He didn't give that to us. We're not authorized to make up our own religion. God said, here are the laws, here are the rules. I'm the creator, I'm the Lord God. Follow them. And in John chapter 6, I want you to notice in verse 51 what Jesus said. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So there was a plan, wasn't there? In other areas of Scripture, the Bible tells us that Jesus was the Lamb of God prepared before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the world. He was selected. He was determined. This is what I will do. I will be the Lamb of God. In John chapter 6 again, let's go on a little bit further. In verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Forever. So God didn't give any other options. He didn't say, whosoever eateth of this bread, or is very sincere in what they do, whosoever eateth of this bread, or joins a particular church, or whosoever eateth of this bread, or is baptized. Listen. If there were options, God would be dishonest if he didn't tell us. There are no other options. If you want to go to heaven, if your sins need to be forgiven, if you want life, there is only one way. God ordained it. He set down the laws from the very beginning on how this was to be done. In John chapter 10, and we've read this a little bit earlier, but I want you to see in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Now when he talks about his sheep, he's talking about those who have been born again, those who have been saved, his own people who have given their hearts to him by faith. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, that sounds so easy to come to Jesus. And millions upon millions of people around the world every year say that they come to Jesus. They say that they give their hearts to him. They say that they commit their faith to him. This is what they say. And at the particular moment that they say this, they really might mean it for that instant. But there's no actual commitment. It's kind of like going to a car dealership and saying, you know, that car out there on the showroom floor, I just love it. It is fantastic. That is exactly what I want. And I'll tell you what. Once you get me a contract, I want that car. And you take a wad of money that you brought, you've been saving for years and years, and you take this wad of money and you lay it down on the table right there in front of the salesman and say, here's my down payment. Now, where do we go from here? Well, the salesman's grinning from ear to ear. He's drooling a little bit. And he says, wait there. I have to see my sales manager. So he races off. And while he's gone, you start thinking about this. Oh, wait a second. Am I going to be able to pay for this thing? I mean, I put down a deposit, but am I going to be able to make the monthly payments on it? And oh, I'll bet that uses up more gas in the car that I've got now. I don't know if that's a good idea. And you look at that wad of money that you spent, that you saved over that long period of time, and you look at it, and you get it, you put it back in your pocket, and you quick leave the showroom floor before the salesman sees you. That is exactly the way some people say that they come to Christ. They say, you know, salvation is exactly what I want. That is ideal. That is perfect. I want to go to heaven. I want to have all my sins forgiven. I want this new life. I want to be sure that I I'm not going to go to hell. I definitely want this. And they put their faith out there. But then they look and they say, you know, if I really get saved, some of my friends aren't going to be friends anymore. They're not going to want to be around me. Some of my friends are going to be upset that I'm not using the same language that I used to. If I get saved, I'll bet I know what's going to happen. God's going to tell me, you better change this and you better change that. And suddenly the faith that was put on the table is grabbed back again and the person flees. Matter of fact, they many times never go to church again. Is that person going to heaven? No. No. Why? Because they didn't give God their faith. They showed God their faith, but they didn't give it to Him. They didn't give it to Him. In this passage of Scripture, we see that if a person really is saved, they become a different creature. Jesus calls them my sheep. My sheep. They may have been wolves before. They may have been bears before. They may have been lions before. They may have been serpents before. But when they come to Jesus, they're made new creatures in Christ. Those are the ones who have everlasting life. Now, out of all the millions and millions of people who say, you know, here's my faith, God, see it, it's on the table, there it is. Out of all the millions of people every year who say that, there are really very, very few who really find life. And I'm not making that as a human judgment. I'm not saying that simply because I've seen so many people who really weren't saved when they deep down inside professed that they were. Over in Matthew chapter 7, here's where our authority comes from. Notice what Jesus says about the number of people being saved. Those who really find life. Matthew chapter 7. Now, if you look at some of the polls, you'll find the majority of people say, I believe in God. Well, so does the devil. That doesn't make him saved any more than it makes a regular human being saved. Simply believing in God is not enough. We have to have certain things that we do. We have to give Him our faith. We have to receive Him as our Savior. This is what the Bible tells us. So how many people genuinely every year really give themselves by faith to God? In Matthew chapter 7, hear what Jesus said in verse 13. He says, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto what? Life. Now, wait a second. Let's look at that again. Here's a comparison. All right, there's a gate that leads to destruction. What does that gate look like? It's broad. It's wide. Leads to destruction. How many people go in there? It says many. It says, because strait is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The idea that many have that simply believing that there is a God simply shows that, hey, you're on the ball. You can figure out that there's a God by looking around you. That's good. That's a good start. But it doesn't get you into heaven. Never has and never will. It simply shows that you have some ability to reason, some ability to notice that because there's a creation, there must be a creator. That's not enough. The Bible says, few there be that find that life that God offers to people. Over in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24. And in this area, we're looking at the Olivet Discourse, of course, the last days. Jesus was asked by His disciples, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the world? And so Jesus proceeds to give them a number of things. One of the things that He mentions that would take place in the last days is that there would be many people deceived. Many people thinking they're going to heaven when they're not. Many people thinking that, hey, I've got the right doctrines, I've got the right ideas, surely my sins are forgiven. Notice what Jesus says about it. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. He goes on to describe a number of things that are taking place today, just as the Bible said that it would, which pinpoints our time frame in Bible prophecy. We're at the end times. Time is running out. The Lord is coming soon. I want to focus your attention on verse 11. It says, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive. How many? Many. Now, if you were to look at a balance, a set of scales used to weigh things, and on one hand you have something you'd call many, and on the other hand you'd have what is called few. If you were to apply majority and minority, doesn't it stand to reason that where you have the many, that you'd be saying, all right, there's the majority, and where you have the few, that'll be called the minority. Now, this defies the polls, because the polls say 80-some percent of all Americans believe in God and believe they're going to heaven. Well, you know, that's Disneyland thinking. That's fantasy land. Because according to God, and God's more right than any of the polls have ever been, according to God, the majority will not see life because they're entering in at the wide gate that leads to destruction. What we've seen tonight from the Bible, God's Word, God wrote it, God stated the truth in it. What we've seen is that eternal life is something that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever, but that not everybody is going to receive that. Not everybody is going to take advantage of God's offer for eternal life. And that's a terrible tragedy. Because there are millions, billions of people on the face of the earth today that could be going to heaven, but because they've chosen what they would consider another option, they really won't be going there at all. I'd like to challenge you tonight to make sure that your faith is anchored in God's Word. Not in ideals that you might come up with, not in your own theology, not in traditions, but in what God says in His Word. I'd like to challenge you to examine your life and make sure you really have life. Make sure that you really have been forgiven of your sins. You see, when you really do something so important that it's life-changing, it registers. It registers. Many years ago, I can remember I had the privilege to be at the inauguration of a number of presidents, and even though there may have been some political differences, it was neat to be at the inauguration of John F. Kennedy. And I will never forget the parade stopping right in front of where I was standing with a number of other people there. And out of the car, one of the big limousines, comes Robert Kennedy. And he comes right over to where we were standing, and he says, does anybody have a comb? It was a very windy day. Anybody have a comb? And the fellow next to me had one. And so Robert Kennedy borrowed it and got his hair combed back and gave it back and said, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Went back into the limo. You know, I'll never forget that. How much more would we remember giving our hearts to the Creator of the universe, of meeting Jesus Christ, of having God send His Holy Spirit to come into our lives to forgive us of our sins? An unforgettable event. And I'd encourage you to look at your life, and if you find that Maybe I'm going on some option that I came up with. Maybe I'm basing my salvation, my eternal life, on faith and something else. No, there's only one way. Jesus said that. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I'd encourage you tonight, if there's any doubt in your mind about your relationship with God, make it sure, make it certain, and take all of your faith and say, Lord, here it is. I give it to you. I trust you as my Savior and my Lord. Let's bow our heads and our hearts, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love that isn't just in word, but in evidence, in the actions that you showed to the entire world. A love that sent Jesus down to this earth for the purpose of going to the cross and dying as the Lamb of God for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for that wonderful love. And we pray, Lord, that each person who doesn't know real life as yet will be convicted that they're missing the blessing that you want them to have because you love them. Father, I pray that they might realize from your Holy Spirit that your love reaches out to them and desires to draw them to new life, eternal life, something that'll never end. Father, I pray tonight that your Holy Spirit